Please pray with me. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my God, my strength and my redeemer. Amen. We Anglicans are well known for our sense of decorum, for what is proper at proper times, and lots of rules and unspoken rules. I didn't grow up Anglican. I grew up Baptist, so I have to learn a lot of those formalities. But it's part of the Anglican way. But even Baptists or other more relaxed folk understand that different kinds of occasions require different kinds of dress or attitude or behavior. For example, what's appropriate for a baseball game is not appropriate for a wedding. We don't wear baseball hats or jerseys to a wedding or yell encouragement to the bride or groom as they make their vows. Although, as I say that, I know that there are weddings where that is done. But they shouldn't. And that's not the Anglican way. And likewise, though both weddings and funerals on the appearance have some similarities, they're both formal occasions, the clothes look similar, although the colors are very different. They're both held in church. We know that there's a difference between funerals and weddings. They're very different in their tone. There's a difference for what's acceptable at weddings and funerals. They're different occasions. Several years ago, one of my sisters was married, and one of the responsibilities that I had for the wedding was to play some music. And the morning of the wedding, I realized that I had left some things that I needed at the church. It was a beautiful summer morning, and the wedding was later in the day. I'd mowed the lawn, and I felt comfortable. I still had plenty of time to get what I needed and go to the wedding. And so I drove to the church. And when I arrived at the church, I saw cars in the parking lot, which wasn't a big deal. I was an insider. I knew my ways around the church, trying to be discreet. And so I was confident that I could enter through a side door and not disturb anyone. But just a few steps inside the church, and I realized that I was not going to be able to sneak in and out unnoticed. Because the cars in the parking lot belonged to people who were there for a funeral. I could try to be as inconspicuous as possible, but all it would take was a single glance at me and my clothes that were ready for mowing the lawn. And it would be obvious that I was dressed for mowing the lawn, that I wasn't dressed for mourning. And so no matter how regretful or respectful I felt on the inside, I couldn't hide the fact from the people who saw me, and it wasn't a big deal, but it was something I was sensitive to. But I couldn't hide that fact that I hadn't come there as a mourner. I hadn't come there for that occasion. I wasn't prepared for that occasion. In today's reading from Hebrews, we see two very different occasions as well, two visual pictures of different occasions. One occasion is a scene of God's judgment and righteousness. The other is a scene of God's victory over sin and death. And both occasions are encounters with God. One doesn't negate the other or contradict the other. But the acceptable worship in these two scenes is strikingly different. The first scene is at Mount Sinai, on the occasion when God gave the Ten Commandments to Moses and made a covenant with the Israelites. The Israelites had been rescued from the Egyptians through the Red Sea, and now they entered into a wilderness and they camped at the foot of Mount Sinai. And so this scene in verses 18 through 21, it refers to what took place as Moses went up to pray on the mountain. And that whole story, if you want to read it later, is recorded in Exodus 19. On the mountain of Sinai, God introduced a covenant with the people, telling Moses to tell the Israelites, "Obey me, and you shall be treasured by me along with all people, or among all people, that you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." And considering the reward and the way that God had been faithful to the Israelites already, they agreed, it sounds quickly, saying that all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. God had delivered them from the Egyptians. He defeated their enemies. He gave them food and water in the wilderness. And now he promised to bless them as a people set apart, as a holy nation, as his nation of priests. And in obedience to the instructions then given to Moses, the Israelites dedicated the next 3 days to be set apart for God. God told them to wash their garments, not to approach or touch the mountain Sinai, and to be ready for the third day when he would come and the covenant would be confirmed. The mountain was set apart as holy because God's presence was on it, and no one was to go up to it or even to touch it. If anyone touched the mountain in that time, whether it was a person or an animal, they were to be put to death. And when the third day came, God made his presence known, and it started to get pretty wild. Fire and smoke surrounded the mountain so that it looked like a kiln. Trumpets blew and lightning flashed. And then God summoned Moses, and Moses went up to God. Imagine this scene as God summons Moses and draws the people closer to this mountain that up until that time had been, don't touch it or you die. This holy mountain was not to even be touched. It was a great moment of tension. The resolve and the obedience of these people who had agreed to God's covenant by saying that all the Lord has spoken we will do was now being tested. And along with the earth, the people trembled as they were summoned to the mountain, and Moses went up into the presence of God. It was a holy and a terrifying scene, one which the Israelites could not even bear, and even Moses trembled with fear. The Israelites had agreed to obey God, who shook the mountains and whose voice filled them with fearful awe. But in that moment, they saw very much how they were mortal human beings led by mortal priests who were nearly as shaken as they were. God wished to bless them, and they, of course, desired that blessing, but in their sinfulness, they were unable to fulfill the commitment to do all that the Lord had spoken. And so, as the writer of Hebrews briefly describes, the mountain shook, and the trumpets blasted, and the kingdom of Israel and their mediator, Moses, trembled with fear. They were people who were very visibly shaken. The second scene that we have in Hebrews is a scene of Mount Zion, the city of God, and the heavenly Jerusalem. And it's a scene of what is to come when we receive Christ's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. It's a scene that is both present and future. It refers to the present reality of Jesus at the right hand of God. However, it's also future reality in that it points to the heavenly Jerusalem that will replace the earthly Jerusalem when those things are shaken and removed. Mount Zion is a scene of what endures God's fire and shaking. It's a kingdom that will not be shaken. The kingdom established by Jesus is not like the kingdom that received the law at Sinai. The scene at Mount Sinai is a festival. It's not gloom and a tempest. It's a gathering of all people together before God, not one man off on Mount Sinai as it was for Moses. The assembly of Mount Zion does not tremble in fear because they are the privileged firstborn of God who are enrolled in heaven. They're heirs who belong there. They have every right to be there. And those assembled are those made perfect, sprinkled clean by the blood of Jesus, blood which is sufficient and decisive to bring their reconciliation. And the contrast is made with Abel's blood, saying how Abel's blood was a sign of a crime scene and a mark of condemnation against his brother Cain, who murdered him. Abel's blood was an indelible mark and a reminder of his brother's sin and a demand for God's justice. Whereas Jesus' blood instead speaks of a much better word, because whereas Abel's blood divided and stained, Jesus' blood brings reconciliation and life as it sprinkles us all clean from an evil conscience. Abel's blood divided and Jesus' blood reconciled and brings life. Through faith in Jesus, we gather with him around the throne of God, around Mount Zion. Jesus, the great high priest of the new covenant, who forms us as the nation of priests that God promised at Mount Sinai. And by the sacrifice of his blood, we enter the most holy places with confidence and offer ourselves as living sacrifices before God. We don't need to fear and approach Mount Zion, afraid that we'll be struck down, not trembling as even Moses did, not covering our ears in fear. Instead, we can approach Mount Zion as grateful worshipers who worship the Lord with the saints made perfect, not fearful of the sound of God, but joining with the song of heaven. It's a fantastic promise, but it's still one that needs a response. We need to respond to Christ in faith in order to approach and receive the benefits of this vision that we see. Because God's shaking tests the true integrity of things, not only things on earth, but things in heaven and earth. God's judgment removes chaff from grain, And just as I had no one to ask for a change of clothes when I came to a funeral, even though I didn't know that it was coming, you can't willfully and repeatedly reject God's call to repentance and then suddenly expect a change of your integrity. We need to respond to Christ in faith in order to approach and receive all the benefits of his life. Now, for those who repent and put their faith in Christ, they gratefully receive a kingdom that is unshakable and offer worship with reverence and awe. We're awed by the occasion of entering into God's presence. We're in awe of the assembly of the kingdom, which cannot be shaken because Jesus, our King, is its foundation. His kingdom is not established on the perishable riches and the shakable designs of men and women, but on the imperishable riches and unshakable designs of God. Jesus Christ, the cornerstone rejected by men, was chosen by God before the foundation of the world. He is a sure foundation, much surer than anything we could ever conjure up or imagine. And our worship today is participation in that scene of Mount Zion and the reality of Mount Zion, the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem. We're taking our place in what is now and ever shall be that world without end, so that our worship here on the Lord's Day and in prayer with other believers, in our prayers at home and devotions early in the morning or late at night, before we go to bed or on our lunch break, or every moment that we commend ourselves and our neighbors to God, it's a participation in the kingdom to come. We are receiving and proclaiming the kingdom which cannot be shaken. And so we might ask, because we are Anglicans who look for decorum, what sort of worship is acceptable? What does an acceptable response of reverence and awe look like? I believe that if we are confidently entering into the presence of God through that curtain of Christ's flesh, that if we're entering through the precious sacrifice of Jesus' life and fixing our attention on the Lord as the object of our worship, if that is why we worship and the Lord is who we worship, then the how of how we worship, the way that we worship, will already tend towards reverence and awe. If we gratefully receive the kingdom that cannot be shaken, reverence and awe will proceed from that gratefulness. Worship both forms and expresses our reverence and awe for our good and gracious God. It's not reverence and awe for its own sake, but an expression of gratefulness for what we have received. Our focus is on the glory of God and as a sincere expression of thanksgiving, as well as an edifying posture before God that he would change us. And as we pray each Sunday and as we pray at the beginning of this service, we ask that God, to whom all hearts are open, would cleanse the thoughts of our hearts, that we may perfectly love him and worthily magnify his holy name. In worship, we ask God to form and transform us more fully into the likeness of his Son, Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And by that transformation, Christ is glorified. And so as we continue in worship the rest of this afternoon, as we sing and we pray and we tune our ears to the festal music of the unshakable kingdom, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom which will not be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.